taking my son's opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand your plan, purpose, and will for our lives, how you implement it, how it works out in our situation, how we can have confidence in you because of it. And we look at the Old Testament scriptures and see them as an example for your faithfulness. And that's what we're looking at today. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the permission is communicated with subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask to thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our verse-by-verse study of Romans, last time we finished Romans 9:10, our expanded translation, and not only referring to the previous case history of Abraham's kids, but also Rebecca when she had become pregnant from one, Isaac, our father. So what happens, Paul's going through the lineage of the origin of the Jewish race, which was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with the point, counterpoint in each case where there was a believer and an unbeliever descended in the family. So, but again, there was a Gentile. Remember, Abraham's a Gentile. He becomes a Jew by faith. He has kids, one through one woman and one through another, which is one of the divergent points in the situation. One's a Gentile, one's a Jew. And of course, Isaac was the Jew. And then in the next generation, we got two more kids. But in this case, they're both from the same woman and the same guy. So any funniness people might have in their brain about people that are legitimate and not legitimate is irrelevant. And he's making a special case in this situation that God's recognition of their status quo happened to before they were even born. So they hadn't done anything. And that's what we're going to get to in this next verse. So the first case was the case of Abraham, Hagar, Sarah, Ishmael, and Isaac. Now we're going to look at 11. Now, so we're going to jump off into the next cycle. It begins with the, in English, actually in the Greek, the words are flipped. Let's read through the words. I don't think I read through them last time. Let's go ahead and do that. We're also going to see that verse 11 in the English picks up a phrase from verse 12 in the Greek. And so I'm not going to get all the way through today, I don't think. I'm going to do that, but then I didn't have time to get that all done. So if I look at it in English here, we got for though, and then we have the twins in italics. We're going to note that. We're not yet born and had not done anything good or bad. You know, there we have the agathos for good and kalos for bad. And basically it has to do with divine good versus human good. You know, human good is bad or evil. You think about it. In fact, there's a phrase that I kind of like to relate to regarding this, and that is a common phrase I've heard before. The enemy of the good is the perfect. And you can flip that around and say the enemy of the perfect is the good. And that's actually a perfect example of believing in Jesus. Because God's system is the perfect. And the perfect is the enemy of the good. Human good is relativism based on people doing good on the basis of human standards, which is not sufficient for God. And when you understand the system God's created for salvation, the objective of the person becoming a believer is perfection, not good. So being good is not the issue. In fact, human good is evil. And this kind of highlights that concept. So we have the good, they hadn't done anything good or bad, because they hadn't been born yet. So that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So that last phrase is not in the original versings. I mean, it's there, but it's in verse 12 and not 11. So we're going to get to it under the category of verse 12. Well, I'll probably pull it in and have it next time. So anyways, verse 11 here on the other side, this is the Greek word for word in the Nestle Allen, not yet, for. So you see there the for and the not yet are flipped between the English and the Greek here. It's not unusual. Having been born but not having practiced practice means to have done something repetitively for proficiency. Having practiced some good or bad, of course, we got the same words for good and bad, the agathos and kalos, and that by the select purpose of the god might stay. You know, that's where the verse stay and stand correlate. Okay, those are the same word. So then we have in the first phrase in verse 12 is that last phrase of verse 11. Not from works, but from the one calling. That would be from God. So the point here that's being highlighted and emphasized is the idea that the difference between Jacob and Esau was regeneration, not gene pool. They were twins. They weren't identical twins, but they were twins. And they were, this rollout of God's plan views them before they were actually born, which means they were in the womb prior to being born, which means they hadn't done anything, because you can't do anything in the womb. There's no human life doesn't technically exist in the womb. Biological life does, but remember, human life is soul life plus biological life. So the soul is imputed at birth. We believe in the doctrine of creationism. There are other systems of belief regarding the origin of man, but there's one of them is called creationism, and that's the one we subscribe to. That's the one I teach. So there are other ideas that people get the idea of murder in the womb from this concept of when exactly human life starts, and that's a whole nother study. We don't need to go there, but this relates to that idea. The human life begins when the integration of the soul and the body occurs. And your life is your soul, not your body. Your body is simply a means for God placing you on this planet and keeping you here. Because as soon as your body terminates, in other words, it ceases to function biologically on the planet, your soul's going somewhere else. Because your real life is the soul. It's what you think. What you think is who you are. And it's real important to understand that. The details of life, biologically and genetically, are important, but they're not overall important. Your volition regarding the Word of God and Jesus Christ is much more important. Because you can have issues with your body from all kinds of things that can happen, either after birth or at birth, or even in the womb, people get damaged. But God works through that whole process, and anyone who actually shows out of the womb and breathes is alive. And they're going either to heaven or the lake of fire, depending on their choices. And in some cases, they're irrevocably going to heaven. That's if you don't have the ability to make a decision about Jesus Christ because of your damage. So, you know, that could be an advantage for that kind of an individual, potentially. So it begins with the explanatory use of the word conjunctive particle gar. Gar means because. So it's explaining what's going on. That's why we get to call it a explanatory conjunction. This particle indicates that this is going to be a parenthetical. So we notice there's parenthesis here. Maybe not in this version. Some of the versions have it in parenthesis. The New American Standard does not here, but the New International does. I think the NET has it in parenthesis. I was looking at them earlier. But it is a parenthetical phrase. This particle indicates that there's going to be a parenthesis to explain the case history of the twins. That would be Jacob and Esau. And after the word gar, which is translated for, the words the twins are inserted because Esau and Jacob are the subject of this verse, although it's not in the text. In other words, remember, Paul's speaking very elliptically here. So there's words missing. And when you have an ellipsis, you got to plug in pieces of verbs and nouns to complete the concept. And that's what's going on here. We see that the words for the twins are in italics in the New American Standard. The New American Standard is a very good translation, as far as I'm concerned. It's the best common translation out there, word for word. I mean, the NET's better, But the NET is a expanded translation, so it's more difficult to work back to the Greek through it. I mean, it's got all the Greek a lot of times in the print, right, built into it. So in that sense, it's superior. But if you're going to do straight word for word correlation between the Greek and the English, you want a real literal kind of translation. And that means King James. The problem with King James, it's so old. Plus, it was not using the best texts for the source. And then the next best available is the New American Standard that's commonly available today. There are others. The Revised Standard is a good, fairly decent word-by-word one. It's older than the New American Standard. The New American Standard is the best for a couple of reasons. First, it's derived from the newest texts, most common texts, current texts. And it's also worked on continuously. The rest of them are all in stat. They've been released and they haven't been adjusted. So they're public domain. New American Standard is technically not public domain. It's owned by the people that run the show on that version. And they keep updating it periodically. I think the latest revision is like 97. Maybe sooner than that, I don't know. But when they make a major change, they actually roll out a new Bible. So it's a constant work in progress. So they've maintained ownership of the text, which is why it's not as easy to get a hold of in some cases, because it's restricted. You've got to pay money. But it's not that much. Most good systems will include it. And if you have to pay a few bucks to get it, it's worth it, because it's that much better. Anyways, the twins are in italics here because that's being inserted here, as I stated, because there's a subject of the verse, but they're not actually brought out in the text. Next comes the negative adverb mepo. That's our not yet. We're not yet. That's our mepo. Followed by the genitive absolute and with the aorist passive participle, the verb ginomai. So they were not yet born. So now Paul's going to talk about these two guys who were still in the womb when the choice was made. Now that's interesting, because why? That completely eliminates works as a predicate for the choice. Because faith and grace alone are not works. Ephesians 2:8-9. So the point here is this is describing definitively that the source of the Jewish race was regeneration. You know, the big lie in the Jewish race to this day is that they're saved on the basis of their genetic prodigy, or genetic source. If they're children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they assume that they're automatically saved. And a lot of their religiosity comes out of that idea. And that was the whole thing that Christ was dealing with, that with the Pharisees and the leadership of the Jewish people at the time when he came 2,000 years ago. Because they had already come to this conclusion that they're saved on the basis of their gene pool. And Jesus says, no, you're not. Of course, they didn't want to hear that. Because that was contradicting them, and he was threatening them by saying that. And that was one of the reasons that they wanted to kill him, ultimately. But nonetheless, Paul goes on, remember, he was one of the, what's really ironic is Paul was one of the Pharisees that he was engaged with at the time, most likely. Because he was in a position of power within the Jewish sphere at the time that Jesus was on the earth in his ministry. So, when he was called on the road to Damascus and knocked off the donkey and came face to face with Jesus, his whole orientation to stuff was changed. So now he's taking Jesus' point of view. And of course, he wasn't definitively illustrated prior to this. But you can see his activities likely in the early church, especially with Stephen when he's stoned. Likely Paul was the guy that kept the people's clothes while they did the stoning. So it's probable that he was involved in those earlier dialogues with Jesus, and was on, of course, at that point on the other side of this whole argument. So mepo, not yet, followed by the genitive absolute of the aorist passive participle from ginomai, born. The genitive absolute is a group of words including participles and in the genitive case. So basically it's showing the source of something. Usually there's a noun and a participle in the genitive case, and that is not grammatically connected to the rest of the sentence. In this genitive absolute, we have geno, born, so we should have a noun, but the noun's missing. In this case, we have to insert the subject, which is the twins, which was we inserted there. It's because of the case of the verb that it's inserted. So the twins refers to Esau and Jacob. They are part of the genitive absolute that is understood from the previous verse. What we have in the expanded translation is for the twins, in parenthesis, my parenthesis, Esau and Jacob, though not yet having been born. So basically, this is pretty much what the New American Standard is for, though the twins were not yet born. So it's basically the New American Standard is tracking very good with the expanded translation. The aorist tense of the participle is a constantive aorist that refers to a momentary action of the existence of the fetus in the womb. Okay, so now we're talking about these two guys before they were born, and the point is to make the case that, before they had done anything, they were the status of Esau as the unbeliever and Jacob as the believer was established, because it was established in eternity past. See, before the whole thing rolled out, God knew all things instantaneously at some point forever ago. When he became at point in time which never existed because he always existed. You know, that's the rationale there. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, the Word was God. That goes back as far as you can possibly go. Before time, before anything happened. And God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit were functional and up and running and knew all things before anything happened. And then they programmed the decree that what we're describing here is the decree, which is source of the information that we have for our life, because everything about us and everybody else is in the decree. So if it exists, it's in the decree. Now, the categories that exist within the decree determine what the destination is. Like, the big issue these days is heaven and hell. Or better stated, heaven or with God or lake of fire. Those are really the two divergent points. And the issue is the assumption that some make under hyper-Calvinism, and super-lapsarianism, because of the order of the imputation of human life and death and condemnation, spiritual death. You have people that say or allege, some denominations, that people are, not only are they predestined to heaven, but there are the ones that don't go to heaven are predestined to the lake of fire. And that's not true. So we're disputing that whole concept there, and we'll talk about that briefly, not at great length, but in passing. So anyways, this is before the birth of the biological life, but before human soul life. So soul life begins at birth with our viewpoint. Now we don't believe in traducianism, which is what the Catholics believe, where they think the soul is in the gene pool from the source of genetic birth. That's not the case. Because God creates the soul. So that's a whole other argument on a different page that we weren't going to go there right now. The passive voice, the unborn twins receive the action of the verb. Before the human soul life is imputed at birth, and before the twins had human soul life, they had done neither good nor evil. So that's what we've got, the next phrase. They had done anything good or bad. They had done nothing to distinguish them one from one another, so no one could be better than the other. In other words, they were the same. From the genetic perspective, basically, cause especially they're coming from the same parents. And they're twins. They're not identical twins, but they're twins. So they're coming basically at the same time, pretty close. Although Esau did precede Jacob. And of course that becomes a factor too, because you have the protocol of primogeniture, which we have studied or discussed here, because the firstborn had a double portion in the inheritance. So normally the firstborn would be the one who would receive the majority of the inheritance. So, and that didn't happen here. It didn't happen with Ishmael and Isaac either. So here God's contradicting his policies in several spheres by virtue of the setting up of the Jewish race, which is the greatest thing that had happened to that point after the creation of man. I mean, really, if you look at the history of humanity, the first big thing was the creation of man. And then the next big thing was the fall. And then, of course, after that, you got basically two things going on simultaneously. You got propagation of the species. That's the curse of the woman. You're going to have kids with pain. And the man, you're going to work for food. Those are the rules. God's rules from the beginning, Genesis 3. So it rolls out from that point forward under that protocol. You know, the woman's going to have kids in pain and and suffering, and the man's going to suffer in pain and suffering to make food, to work for food. That's what basically the rule. That was the protocol after the fall in the garden. Before that, there was no kids, so there was no procreation, and there was no working for food. You just went and picked it off the tree. Okay, that was the way it worked in the garden. So now we're not. I'm not. God basically says, now you're going to have kids. And they're going to be a pain in the butt. And you're going to have to go to work, and that's going to be a pain in the butt. So you plan the rest of your life is for being a pain in the butt. I mean, of course, ultimately, God turns the curse into a blessing. But that was the setup that was established. And we're all the way down. After that, I guess you go through the flood, which is rather a narrowing of the channel because of the attack of the angels. And then Abraham rolls out pretty soon after that, after Shem. So they had done nothing to distinguish one from the other, so one could not be better than the other. That's the good and bad in our phrase. This is the first issue. The genitive absolute is used in the Greek to indicate that the fact that they have done nothing is what's being illustrated, so it must be emphasized. So that's the important part of this part of the verse, is that they're the same. So how is it that they're differentiated? Well, he's going to explain that. This is the concessive participle, recognizing a historical fact before the fact actually occurs. That would be they're still in the womb, you know, not being born yet, which is why we have to add the word though in the translation. So though they had not, that's how we're going to translate it. They up here it's they were not yet born. That's how the New American Standard does it. The idea works. We see here that Esau and Jacob were biological fetuses in the womb, but God's omniscience had known from eternity. Remember, that's back to the whatever point that we want to call T0 in all of God's creation. We don't have a clue about how that plays, and probably never will, you know, because of our limited ability to understand things. But I don't know. We'll see. We get to heaven, we'll find out. We certainly ask the question. That Jacob would believe and Esau would reject Jehovah Elohim. That's the God of the Old Testament, the God of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Shekinah kind of glory. See, what has happened here now is as time has rolled out, remember the Shekinah glory was God. And then as time rolled out after Abraham, well actually after Moses, the Shekinah glory resided between the cherub in the tabernacle and in the temple. And then, before the attack of the Babylonians on the southern kingdom, the Shekinah glory left. That's called Ichabod, the kid named Ichabod in the Bible. And he was named after the Shekinah glory leaving the temple before they were attacked by the Babylonians. Okay? So the Shekinah glory is gone. The glory, Ichabod means the glory is gone. That's the definition of the word. And then, another 1,000 years later, Jesus is born. And that's where the glory comes back. Because we see in John 1, I think it's 13, 14, 15 time frame, verse area, where he is the glory. He's full of grace and truth. So, the glory is reestablished in the Jewish sphere through Jesus. As the Messiah, when he comes as the Messiah. Of course, they proceed to reject him. because they don't want to hear it. I mean, they're threatened by his power or his authority. And so, but then again, that was the plan of God from the outset. It wasn't in prophecy. It was the church age was coming next. That's you and me and all of us who have lived for the last 2,000 years since Pentecost of the year of his crucifixion. So Esau was fed into the decree as an unbeliever. And, of course, what that means is that God foreknew, his omniscience knew that he would not believe. God knew that he would reject Jesus Christ as Savior. Jacob was fed into the decree as a believer, because God knew that he would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was the dichotomy that existed before they did anything. So they come out of the decree under different categories. That's the thing we have to explain. The decree is, omniscience feeds the decree, and then election, foreknowledge, predestination comes out of the decree. And there's this barrier at the decree. Nothing that's in the decree, everything, should I get flip that around? Everything in the decree is what's going to happen. So for everything we do, everything that we think, everything that we say, there's a correlating response from God in the decree related to that as necessary. And for everybody else too. And everybody comes out in one of two categories. They're either elected, that means they're going to be saved, or they're condemned or by virtue of negative volition, because of the negative volition, and they're in the status of condemnation. And that goes on to be described by God's wrath, which is, again, an anthropopathism, because God's never angry. It just looks like it, because they get hammered so bad that they think God's angry. But he's not. They're just targets of God's discipline and judgment because they've rejected Jesus, which is God's answer to the problem. When you reject God's answer to the problem, you've got a serious problem. And it's not a good one. You're going to end up in some status that's not a place you want to be. So that's why believing in Christ is so critical, because that is the first gateway, actually, in the process. So that is why the printout of Esau is condemnation, and the printout of Jacob is foreknowledge, predestination, and election. So those are the two alternative printouts from the decree. So you're either in one of those two, and you're in one of those two based on God's omniscience before time started. So however long ago that was. We've got no way to quantify that. The printouts do not affect the function of free will. They do not coerce free will. They were merely acknowledge what free will does. So these people, we are free agents. That's one of the most important things you can understand. You are completely free. God does not influence your decisions. Now, there's a consequence to your decisions, and that may be an influence eventually. But the choice itself from the get-go is free. Now, you may change your mind. That might be a good idea. But nonetheless, you have a free will choice. And if you choose one way, you're going to get one group of things. And if you choose another way, you're going to get a different group of things, depending on how critical it is. And, of course, believing in Jesus is the most critical thing that there is. Therefore, God's omniscience fed these facts into the decree, and then the printout of God's foreknowledge acknowledged that Jacob would believe, so he was elected and foreordained. So that's where he gets in the plan. Of course, every believer, you know, something is a little bit challenging to us in the church age, is because in the church age, everyone who is in the church is elected, because you aren't in the church unless you are. I mean, being elected is a predicate for that. Because to be in the church, you are in Christ. And that's an election process. So it's the same kind of idea, only in the Jewish age, there were people that could believe in Jesus that weren't elected. And I've mentioned that. There's a couple of examples of that in the Bible. At least two, but we know for certain, and others probably. And the two we know for certain are Rahab and Ruth. Okay, those are the two we know for certain were believers in Jesus Christ, as he was revealed in their time frame. So we know that. Because why do we know that? They're in the line of Christ. That's why. So they were Gentile individuals. In other words, they were, the Jewish race existed as a homogeneous outfit who had a set of doctrines that was established in the Word of God that was communicated to them to separate them from the races, the nations they were called. And they're called the Goyim. That's the word for them in Hebrew. And they were called, they were to be separate from the racial people on the earth for the purpose of providing a biological body for Jesus. That's why the Jews were created. That was the purpose. Now, in the process, they did a lot of other things as well. They got real rich. They got toasted by the Gentiles in several cycles. They made a lot of bad choices. But in the end, they got Jesus a biological body. And God was able to impute his basically deity to that body through the imputation of the gene pool from the Holy Spirit into Mary. So they succeeded in their mission. God, and they, in spite of themselves, they succeeded because God never let them down. That's a scripture in Malachi. Because it says, because you, Jacob, because the Lord does not change, you, Jacob, were not destroyed. That's what it says in Malachi. And basically, Jacob is a code word for Israel out of fellowship. Because remember, God changed Jacob's name to Israel. So he became the source of that gene pool that would ultimately be in the nation of Israel, the Jewish race. Election, foreknowledge, and predestination only apply to believers. They're never used in connection with the unbelievers. That's the important thing we have to understand here. This is an extremely important point, and this is where many of the followers of John Calvin in his theology have become very confused. Calvin himself did not go that far, but his student Beza did. Now, you can go back and study that theology and read about it if you want. The principle is based upon human viewpoint thinking from the Hegelian fallacy that for every thesis there must be an antithesis, and when thesis and antithesis are put together, you have synthesis. Now, that's a whole lot of bad stuff is based on this concept. Most of communism is built on it. That they have this idea of how things being deconstructed and reconstructed, and it's straight out of the heart of hell. It's demonic. But anyways, this is applied to Christianity in a false way, and it causes people to misunderstand the true source of people's destination. People have free will. Period, full stop. People have free will. Period, full stop. There's no influence. God does not influence them. Now, he does lead them to the truth. That person has the free will choice to say yes or no once God does that. He's never forcing a decision. That may work when you are dealing with the Hegelian philosophy fallacy. It may work when you have certain human factors that never works with the Word of God. For example, Thesis is the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ being described as foreordained and predestined. That's the one side. That would be the elect side. And that is true because God's word of truth teaches that it's a printout from God's decree. Now, see, the word of God is true. Antithesis is not in this case. Then some take that and go to try to deduce the antithesis. That is that the unbeliever is predestined to the lake of fire, and that is false. See, it is true that the believer is elected to foreknowledge and predestination and glory and all that whole thing. But it is not true that the unbeliever is destined to their destiny. Any unbeliever could be a believer if they want to be. They just have to say, yes, sir, I believe in Jesus. It's pretty simple. But they won't, because they got other reasons that they got other things that they care about more than about Jesus. So that's their business. They can do what they want. But choices have consequences, and bad choices limit future options. This is true that the unbeliever will spend eternity in the lake of fire. But it's untrue, erroneous, and incorrect to say that the unbeliever is predestined to go there. So that's the fallacy. So nobody is predestined to the lake of fire. Only believers are predestined to heaven. Because why? Well, we're going to see why here in a second. The unbeliever goes to the lake of fire only because of his own free will, negative volition. God's word never uses predestination to describe the unbeliever. It's not in the scripture. So remember, the scripture is the basis of truth. Our ideas about scripture may or may not be. And they're probably not. That's why Jesus said in John 8, you know, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. All freedom comes from truth. In fact, everything we want comes from truth. You know, if you look at anything, the whole world suffers under incredible tyranny. And the extent that the tyranny reigns is the extent that the truth is rejected. So anytime truth is rejected, there's an opening for the devil to establish tyranny. And that's how client nations are destroyed. If you look at all of Western Europe, in fact, all of Eastern Europe, you go all the way back to Jerusalem. Okay, that whole thing propagated out up through Greece and up into the eastern side of the Roman Empire, known as the Byzantine Empire. That was the first client nation to God for 1,000 years. Included all those countries over there. You know, Greece and all them countries. All the way up through in the west, on the east side. Now, and then they eventually succumbed because of prosperity telling. They failed the prosperity test. And they succumbed to the lies of socialism and Mohammedanism. And they were taken out. And as the Mohammedans were coming west, Charles knocked them down and she ran right back into the Levant. Okay, that's what happened there back in 1000 AD. And the West was spared for 1,000 years. But they're coming now, baby, full blast. 1,000 years later. I mean, 1,000 years ago, we were fighting this battle. And Martel fought them back and killed them all. That's our job. Kill them all. Because they got to be knocked back if we're going to survive. And since they haven't, you see what's happening as it comes over here. Western Europe is gone. History. It's either communist or going there or Mohammedan. We're doing the same thing. They've got their beachheads all over the country. In a lot of the cities. That whole thing is going to go, we're going to go the same way London went and is gone. So the whole thing will propagate. We'll see. I mean, remember, the exit resurrection happens at some point. We don't know why. We don't know. We know it happens, but we don't know why. But it will happen at some juncture when there's a change in protocol on the earth such that it would impede God from advancing his plan. There's only one thing God cares about. Actually, two. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and become part of the pivot by doctrine. Those are the two things that matters. Everything else doesn't matter. So everything else is peripheral. So it's all the believers are in the system, and they'll be part of the plan as we roll out. And unbelievers have got a free will choice to ride along or not. And if they say no, then they're just not riding along. They're going to get run over. So the synthesis would be wrong if you say that the believer is predestined to eternal life and the unbeliever is predestined to the lake of fire. That is totally incorrect, even though it is true that the unbeliever goes to the lake of fire because that is part of the condemnation from God's wrath. See, because they reject God's answer to the problem, per John 3:16, which is to say, God loved the world in such a way that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, yeah, that's called the lake of fire, but have eternal life. Yeah, so God's answer to the problem is Jesus. It was from the get-go, Genesis 3. So he was sent, the battle was engaged at that point after the man and the woman ate of the tree and were kicked out of the garden. And they were under the curse of procreation and work for the rest of their lives. So the entire gene, the whole high star species is under that. Of course, that's okay. God turned the curse into a blessing. It's also true that the believer is described as being elected, predestined for ordained, and predetermined. But election, foreknowledge, and predestination are pronounced from the decree exclusively for the believer. Okay, so it has to do with how you're in the decree. Believers are in the decree as predestined. Unbelievers are not. They're not in the plan at all. In fact, they don't exist. Technically, that's why Jesus tells them, I never knew you. You got people who did miracles in his name during in the Jewish age. And they come and say, well, why aren't we going to heaven? And he says, I didn't know you. Because they never believed. That means you can do miracles in his name and not be a believer. So what people can do isn't the issue. It's what you believe. And they never believed in Jesus, so Jesus never knew them. Now he's speaking from his humanity there. His humanity at that point it focuses on his temporal knowledge. Now, the deity of Jesus knew in eternity, just as well as God the Father did. But that's, again, you got when you look at Jesus, what he says, you got to look at what is the source of that statement. Is it his deity? Is it his humanity? Or is it his hypostatic union? He speaks from all three in Scripture. And you can tell, based on the dialogue, which one he's using. Because there's some things that he says that are clearly from his humanity. And there are things that he says that are clearly from his deity. And there are other things that are a little more ambiguous that come from his hypostatic union. That comes from the power that he had through the Holy Spirit. That you can tell based on the context. The unbeliever is never predestined to anything. The unbeliever self-determines from his own free will. He's an agent of free will, so he has the right of self-determination. So he never is categorized in the categories of election, foreknowledge, foreordination, and predestination. So that's the problem, and that was the definition, the determining factor between the two twins, before they were born. Esau prints out from the decree as firstborn. He was the firstborn through physical birth, but he was rejected from the origin of the Jewish race and the nation of Israel. So here we got two children before they were born, two fetuses, from the same family, the same parents, biologically, going two different directions based on God's knowledge from eternity. Election acknowledges what's in the decree. Therefore, election acknowledges all decisions to believe in Jesus Christ and relates them to God's plan. The unbeliever is not connected in any way to God's plan. That's why Jesus says, I never knew you. God's omniscience in eternity knew every thought, every decision, and every action of the twins. Therefore, there was never a time when God's omniscience did not know all these things. That's why the statement could be made about them prior to them being on the earth living as people and making the choices that they made. In eternity, before anything existed, God's omniscience created time and space and later mankind. That God's omniscience always knew these things, and God's omniscience only fed historical facts into the decree. The alternatives, the probabilities, and the possibilities were not fed into the decree. So, again, we can go, if we want to find out about it later when we're there, we can probably ask. We probably won't care. But the information would probably be available. The commutative aorist views the action of the verb in its entirety but regards it from the viewpoint of existing results. They were not yet born, so they had done absolutely nothing. The active voice, the twins, Esau and Jacob produced the action of the verb at that point is nothing. So that's what they said. They had not done anything. That's how the New American Standard renders it. Next, we have the object of the participle, the accusative neuter singular from the indefinite pronoun tis, that means something or anything. That's our word translated anything right here in the New American Standard. So we have and though they had not accomplished anything, they had not done, that's our word for practice or prazo, they had not done anything. Then we have the accusative singular of the word agathos, good, that refers to here to divine good production. And then the disjunctive particle ich, it's just the English doesn't break it down, but in the Greek it does break it down. Let's see here, find my verse. Where am I at? There's our or. So is or. It's not, again, the English doesn't break it, the English translation doesn't break it down. To that definition, to that level. good, it refers to divine good in production and the disjunctive particle then the alternative accuses direct object of from the phallos of evil. So you have, and though they had not accomplished anything good or evil. So basically, before anything, because again, one of the big lies about salvation is that if you're a good person, you're going to heaven. No, not true. You have to be a believer in Jesus Christ to be a good person. Believer in Jesus Christ is a good person, even if they're evil, functionally, in the devil's world. So you've got to recognize that reality. Being good has to do with the judicial imputation of God's righteousness. Now, there's two things you get that are synclinons of life with God. One is eternal life, and the other is God's perfect righteousness. Perfect. Not good. Perfect. And that's only given to believers on the basis of grace and faith. Long before Jacob received the imputation of human life at birth, and long before his salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, God's omniscience knew these things and fed them into the decree, and the printout was election. And since the verb praso is translated accomplish, it implies attainment. So that also contradicts the concept of Ephesians 2. By grace you've been saved through faith, not praso, not of works. Obtains attainment. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, through the dictation of the Apostle Paul, would use two antithetical words of great significance. Agathos, good, that describes momentum in God's plan, and phallos for evil. And of course, in our time, that's momentum in God's plan from God's Word plus the filling of the Spirit. So that's the filling of the Spirit is really the critical component there for functioning in good. That describes the inevitable evil production that results from rejecting Jesus Christ and His Word of truth. So what that tells us is that simply doing the right thing is not good. You have to do it for the right way and in the right reason. You have to be filled with the Spirit. And if you aren't filled with the Spirit when you do the right thing, that's perfectly good for humanity, and it helps life on this planet, maybe for a while, but it's not permanent. It won't get you heaven. And that's the problem. You have to have God's righteousness that's imputed on the basis of grace and faith. That's the only thing that gets you to heaven. Next, we have the final purpose clause that's introduced with the conjunction hina. So our next phrase is so that. That's Lucas, and it's translated ho there, so here. There's so in the, you see it underneath, there's our hina in the pop-up. So that is a final clause. Not only this uses a conjunction, but the verb will be in the subjunctive mood, indicating the future purpose in order that with this we have protheos, the purpose, the nominative singular subject. So we have so that the purpose. So, and we're going to see it's God's purpose. So we have the hina, there's the purpose, and the adjective that's describing this is God's. Protheos describes a predetermined plan. It is used in Ephesians 1:9 to describe Bob Flynn. So here we have, according to his kind intention, over in Ephesians 1, made known the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which is purpose. There's our same word. So God purposed this whole thing. You notice in Ephesians, the whole thing hinges on Jesus. Jesus is the hub around which the entire thing operates. He's the basis for everything that God does with mankind. I mean, he's the predicate for everything. So then we have the possessive genitive from the word theos. That's our God. That word God. We'll get back to our verse here. Back. There we go. So there's God's purpose. The word theos. There's our word theos. With the definitive article ho, again, that's not shown here, but we see the benefit of the God, the purpose, in the nesion here. Purpose, there's our protheos. And then we have theos, and then modifying the theos is of the. That's our definite article. Monadic. Now again, so the purpose is God the Father's purpose in this case. It's monadic. It's speaking specifically of the plan He created to establish us as part of the process, with the definite article ho, making it monadic, describing the predetermined plan of the God, in this case God the Father. So expand the translation so far, in order that the predetermined plan of the God, God's purpose, protheos, is defined in that same passage in Ephesians, explained in 1:11. That we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after His counsel of His will. So, and if we get right down to the next phrase, the next verse, to the end we who were first hope in Christ. So there's Jesus as the is the hub of the whole thing. So, in whom Christ we have received an inheritance or a destiny, having been predestined, the aorist passive participle perezo, that's the word we were looking at earlier, according to the protheos, purpose, so predestined according to the purpose of God, the one God, the Father, putting into operation all things according to the decree from His own will. In Hebrews 11:1, it describes all the printouts from God's decree for the believer in Jesus Christ, because God's predetermined plan is the divine decree. So you see, the predetermined plan is directly output from the decree. So as you function in the plan, your choices are in the decree. And God's responses are also in the decree. And so as you roll along, that printout occurs in sequence. So for every situation that you face, you make a choice, and God has an answer. So everything we have that has to get done is resolved by God's work for us. We just have to know, go find it. The challenge is to get your life aligned with that will. If you recognize if you see that you're functioning in accord with the will of God, you can set yourself up through your knowledge of Scripture to make better choices from a position of power that enable you to have maximum advantage in the system. And remember that God answers us in both directions. If we're positive, He adds situations that enhance positivity. If we're negative, He adds results that impede negativity. So if you want to have maximum opportunity, maximum positivity towards God's word creates maximum blessing from God in the system. Remember, only believers receive blessing directly from God. All people receive blessings that all come from God, ultimately, because everything comes from God. But the source of blessing to unbelievers is through association with believers. Now, people don't recognize that. I mean, believers aren't the richest people on the planet. Unbelievers are, generally. Why? Well, because they're part of the devil's world and they're able to play the game with the devil's game. And God doesn't have an eternal plan for them right now. Now, He may later, because they may believe. I mean, Paul was a very rich guy before he was saved. After he was saved, he was not really very rich at all. He had to work. It's kind of ironic. I mean, he had a huge pedigree in his early life as a Jew and as a Roman citizen, which was really rare among the Jewish population. So he had all these advantages. But as a believer, most of those advantages just didn't help him. I mean, his being a Roman citizen did, but other things didn't, because he was actually outcast from the Jews. They kicked him out. They wanted to kill him. So when he was carrying out his ministry in the Gentile regions, he's described as actually working as a tent maker to provide his needs, because he didn't want to be a burden to the people he was evangelizing. Makes perfect sense, though. I mean, that's God provided him with the capacity to do that. So unbelievers are going to have more overt prosperity generally than believers, because they're not in the plan of God yet. They may be later, but they're not right now. And so there's a whole things go up and down based on the situation in your life. The most important thing God has for you is for you to advance in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, so that you can have the maximum spiritual capacity. Because the great blessings, the greatest blessings we are going to receive are on the other side. They're not here. They can't be conveyed here because of the angelic conflict. The things that we're going to receive after we die in heaven with God are going to surpass anything we can imagine. As a matter of fact, surpass anything that can be done here because of the limitations of the environment that we're in, under the curse. Remember, we're all under the curse of the fall. And that's not fixed until technically eternity. It's fixed to some extent in the millennium. But it's not totally fixed until you get out into the into eternal after the great white throne judgment. So that's when God can really pour on the gas of prosperity to his people. And until then, he can't. He's limited by the rules of engagement that he created. So he limits himself in that sense, you know, technically, because he won't go there. That's what he won't contradict himself. So in Hebrews 11, he describes all the pronouncements of God's decree from the believer in Jesus Christ, because God's predetermined plan is divine decree. Going back to our passage in verse 9-11. So now we have the preposition kata, that's our word by, plus the accusative singular from the noun ekloge, choice or election. So the point here, he's showing that the issue is God's purpose, not work. And it talks about, and there's other passages that talk about, it's not about him who runs or wills, but from God who gives the blessing. That's the source. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to study your word, the blessing it is to have this information so that we can align ourselves with it and be in compatibility with your will, and as a result be beneficiaries of the process to the maximum. Help us to do that as we leave from here today. And we ask this thinking in Jesus' name, amen.